Like many preachers, I have a practice of collecting obscure Bible verses. I really like the ones that at first glance seem like filler. When you look at them casual, they seem like nothing important, like totally utilitarian. But when you scratch the surface of them, you discover that there's actually a huge cavern of meaning and revelation and power inside of them. And one example of a verse like that that I love is found right here at the end of the Gospel of John in the 21st chapter, the last verse, verse 25. The scripture tells us, there are many other things that Jesus did, so many that if they were written down one at a time, I do not suppose the world to have room for all the books being written. I love that verse. I love to think about all the things that we don't even know that Jesus did. All the things that are worthy of being written down, that are full of holy revelation, but the world just doesn't have room for their sheer volume. And that as long as we have been following Jesus as passionately as we might have been seeking his face, as intimate as we might be with him, there is just more beauty and more goodness and more incidents of love and power than we know about, more than those that have happened during his time on earth. The scripture says these books could still be being written because Jesus is still alive and at work in the hearts and lives of those who know him, and in the hearts and lives of those to whom he is making himself known. I love that verse. Why am I telling you about it at this sermon? Because this verse signals to us that Jesus had a whole life, and we only know about a part of it. Jesus had a private life, and we know very little about it. Most of what we know about Jesus is, of course, our personal, intimate relationship with him. But we also know a great deal, not as much as we'd like, but a lot about Jesus' public ministry. But Jesus was not in public all the time. And like each one of us, Jesus had a private life, and we don't know really what that looked like. But it was Jesus's. So we know that it was full and rich, and it had significance. And part of the story of Jesus' private life that we get a hint of in his public life is this friendship that he had with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So we see some hints in scripture that Jesus' relationship with his own biological siblings was hard, at least some of the time, but Jesus had a deep and holy, life-giving friendship with these three. And among the four of them, there was a kinship that gave each one of their lives depth and meaning. And we don't know a lot about what that looked like. We don't know how they met. We don't know how they came to know and trust one another, how it came to pass that Jesus was so comfortable in their home. We don't know about the meals that they shared or the jokes or the acts of kindness, the times that they comforted one another. We know that they were close enough to one another that they could speak the truth in love. There are moments of real tension in this relationship, but that the love in it was big enough to hold those. There's a huge private story behind Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we don't know about it, but we know that they were close, and we know that they trusted one another. So much so that when Lazarus became sick, Mary and Martha knew exactly where to find Jesus. They knew exactly how to get a message to him. They knew that he would want to know that Lazarus was sick, and the message they sent is so simple and so profound. Jesus, the one you love, is sick. And they knew that was all they had to say. They were certain that Jesus would come to them, even though they were just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, even though when Jesus' disciples heard he was heading in that direction, they said, you can't go there, that place is too hot for you right now. The political and religious leaders in Jerusalem had had enough of Jesus, and they had the power and the desire to kill him, but Mary and Martha knew that Jesus would want to be with Lazarus, and they knew that he would do for Lazarus what they had seen him do so many times for the sons and daughters of strangers, for random people in the crowd. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. And so they sent that message, and Jesus got that message, and Jesus didn't come. He didn't even pray for Lazarus' healing from afar, and Mary and Martha were in their home where they'd hosted Jesus so many times, and they waited, and they hoped, and they watched their brother die. And still, Jesus, who had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and had raised the widow's son in the city of Nain, still, Jesus did not come. And now it's 4 days later, and Jesus' body is in the tomb. And according to the traditions of that time, his body would stay in the tomb behind a wheel that was sealed with a wheel-shaped rock. It would stay there to decompose for 1 year. And then the bones would be removed and placed in an ossuary. And it's important to know that by those same traditions, people really believed that within the first 3 days after death, the spirit hovered close to the body, meaning that in those first 3 days, there was still hope for something. But it was on the fourth day that Jesus showed up. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's our beatitude promise for this morning. And I need you to understand that while humans mourn many things, the loss of traditions and jobs and oppression and injustice, this second promise from the Sermon on the Mount, it is about mourning death. It is about the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we're not talking about spiritual death or spiritual grief. We're talking about actual death and real grief. Because this is the actual story of a man named Lazarus who is not a character in a book, but was the real brother of Mary and Martha, and who was probably the best friend that Jesus had. It's about his actual death. This story and this beatitude promise are about the actual deaths of the beloved ones that we all mourn. It applies to the private and personal grief that you carry in your heart this day and every day. It's about how we carry on with life when the one we love is no longer living. And it's about how we carry on with Jesus when, if he had been there, it wouldn't have happened. It's about what Jesus has to say to us when he meets us at the particular graves where we mourn. And it's about how Jesus helps us face the one grave we all must face, and that's our own. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Beatitudes that we are literally sitting under these weeks, they're not commands. They're not ethical directives. They're not how-tos. These Beatitudes are gifts. They are pure revelation. They are glimpses of the kingdom of God, which was ushered in by Christ and which even now is slowly but invisibly but unstoppably infiltrating and infecting and transforming this world, reclaiming it for God who created it. And these Beatitudes, they are not going to be true someday, but they are already true this day. And unless Jesus has given us eyes to see, they will remain largely invisible, but they are more worthy of our trust than the things we can see. They are more real than the things we can touch. And the second one of those promises, as hard as it is sometimes to believe, is blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so it is more than fair for us to do what Martha and Mary did, because we are also friends of Jesus, it is more than fair for us to walk away from the traditions and the customs and the practices and the pious prayers and words that we use to separate ourselves from death or justify it or protect ourselves from death. It is more than fair for us to meet Jesus in our grief and say, "Where were you? Where were you when my brother died? Where were you when my friend or my sister or my mother or my father or my child? I am mourning. I'm grieving and I don't understand." Sometimes this beatitude, it doesn't feel like a promise. Sometimes it feels like a really cruel joke. When am I going to be comforted, Jesus? Where were you when you could have stopped it? Where is my blessing? What do you have to say for me? Where is your comfort in my grief? We get to a level in our life with God where there are things that cannot be explained, only experienced. That's the way that life with Jesus works. He says, "Come and see, taste and see." Experience always precedes faith. We believe only after we have known in our flesh. So I can't explain this to you, but I can show you some things. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to show us some things about this promise. The first is, it is never unfaithful to grieve. And you think this would go without saying, but let me say it anyway, because it doesn't. Death is never a sign of God's displeasure or a lack of faith. See, for centuries, well-meaning Christians have been tricked and separated from God, have been tricked into believing that grief and pain at the graveside betray a lack of trust in God's promises, that it's somehow unfaithful to be heartbroken at the death of someone we love. And if you get nothing else from this story and this beatitude, then please get that. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Not blessed are those whose faith and confidence is so strong that they shed no tears and everyone else is going to have to answer for themselves. Jesus is not angry or disappointed in us when we grieve death or even fear it. Read a little further in this story and you'll see that Jesus himself weeps, and a better word is howls, with rage at the pain of Lazarus's death. Jesus grieves and he knows how the story is about to end. Sometimes the present pain is undeniable and unendurable, and not to grieve is not to love. There's a book I really like by a chaplain named Kate Braystrap, who's a warden, or she's a chaplain to the Maine Warden Service. So those are like the outdoor cops, the ones who go into the woods if you get lost. And part of her job is to go with these Maine warders when they have to make death notifications when people get lost and don't survive or drowned, or when they go out into the woods to commit suicide, which happens a lot. And it's her job to go and meet the families and tell them what has happened. And someone once said, you know, that's an incredible ministry, and it must be unbearable sometimes. And what's the worst death notification you've ever made? What's the hardest one? She said there was a man who went out snowmobiling on a frozen lake on a perfect, clear, moonlit night. That's the kind of thing you're never supposed to do alone, and you're not supposed to do at night, but she said it was just so beautiful that they could all understand how it was irresistible for him just to ride off into the moonlight. And the ice was just a little too thin, and he fell through, and he drowned. And Kate went with the chaplain, the warders, to inform his family, his brothers. And his brothers did not collapse with grief, and they did not wail, they did not even cry. They just said, "Well, when can we get the snowmobile back?" Grief is not a sin. Grief is an aftershock of love. It is actually a sign of deep blessing that love dwelt in that life. And it is really a lack of grief that is the surest sign of the victory of death. When we are born into Christ, we are given an enormous capacity to love. The closer we draw to God, the more in love we fall with those God has placed in our lives. And since we have a greater than normal capacity to love, then we, as disciples of Jesus, have a greater than normal capacity to grieve and mourn, sometimes for those we don't even know. So what the Beatitude teaches us is that we will grieve and we will recognize mourning as sacred and its own kind of blessing. We will grieve, but we will do it as Paul told the believers in Thessalonica. We will grieve, but we will not grieve as those without hope. We will mourn, but we will not despair, because we know something the world doesn't know. I want us, secondly, to watch as Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Martha gets a bad rap from the church. We know her best from that other story about the time she got into a fight with her sister, who seemed to be much more faithful. But Martha was a woman of unimaginable faith and trust in Jesus. And when she hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out to meet him first. And she says what is true: Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she goes on to say, but I know, even now, God will do whatever you ask. Now listen, at first glance, it seems like she's saying, Jesus, I know you can still raise my brother Lazarus from the dead, please do. But she's really not saying that, because a little bit later in the chapter, when Jesus is actually getting ready to raise Lazarus and says, hey, move away the stone, it's Martha who says, no, don't do that. He's been in there 4 days. His body is decomposing. There will be a bad odor. Martha does not expect or ask Jesus to raise Lazarus back to life right now. What Martha is doing is meeting Jesus here and declaring her faith in him despite the reality of Lazarus's death. She's saying, I know if you'd been here, you could have saved him, but I still believe that God works mightily in you, and whatever you and God are doing, I believe in that and I trust that. She's saying, I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get what I prayed for. I didn't get what I thought I deserved. But you are still my Lord, and I don't understand or agree, but you are God, and I am not. You don't work for me. I work for you. So I have faith, Jesus, not in what happened to my brother Lazarus, but in you and what you and God are doing in the world. That's what she has to say 4 days after her brother dies. Some of us have been given such a measure of faith that we can meet Jesus like that, even at the grave. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know, doctrine, eternity. I know, I accept this. And Jesus says, no, I'm not telling you doctrine. I'm telling you that I am the resurrection and the life. Not someday, but this day. And whoever believes in me will live even when he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, because what are you going to say? But she says again what she really believes. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the one who's coming into the world. And even now, that's enough. That's how Martha meets Jesus at the grave, and I need us to see that beautiful witness. But I also need us to see how Mary meets Jesus. First of all, she doesn't. She hears, just like Martha, that Jesus has finally come, and she stays put. In her grief and in her confusion and in her betrayal, she has nothing to say to Jesus. So Jesus has to ask for her, and Martha comes to her and says, the teacher is here, and he wants you. And can you imagine, after all the days that Mary sat there watching Lazarus die, wanting Jesus, and now she hears that now he's come, and now he wants her, and she jumps up, and she leaves so quickly that everyone around her is startled. They think she's going to mourn, and we don't know for sure, but I think she's just that mad. I think it is her rage that fuels her journey to Jesus. And when she gets to him, she doesn't have any beautiful declaration of faith and trust to make. There is only one thing that she now knows for sure is true. If you had been here, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. And I don't have anything else to say. My brother did die. You didn't come. You could have. You say you love us. You say we can trust you. You say you're good, but you stayed away and let him die. All Mary can do is tell Jesus the truth about her pain and her grief and her mourning. She doesn't know what she believes anymore. She doesn't even really know who Jesus is anymore. She who was once so confident in his friendship and lordship that she would sit at his feet and think of nothing else. And I need us to see that some of us are going to meet Jesus sometimes like that, like Mary. And that's a hard and a painful meeting, but it is not an unfaithful one. Jesus isn't mad at Mary. He asks her to lead him to Lazarus' grave, and he weeps, Scripture says, but the word is actually stronger than that. He howls, he wails. This is sadness, yes, but it is also rage, and it is not mad at Mary. Jesus is angry at death because death was never a part of God's design for creation. So he doesn't turn to Martha and say, hey, if you believe in the resurrection, then why are you wasting your time and your tears? And he doesn't turn to Mary and say, if you'd had victorious faith, then you'd stand here clear-eyed and confident in me. No, Jesus joins that family in their grief, and he cries tears of rage at the wound that death has inflicted there and everywhere. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And after that, Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. And here is what I know is true. What Jesus did for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus will do for all of us. Jesus undid death for Lazarus as a sign that what he said is true. I am the resurrection. I am not a philosophy. I am not a doctrine. I am a relationship, and all who are alive in me can have hope at the grave that Jesus is stronger than death. And in him we shall have life, life before the grave and life beyond the grave, so that even as believers, even at the grave, we can worship. Because we know for sure that Christ's love and power made sure that that tomb could not hold Lazarus, and another tomb could not hold Jesus, and tombs cannot hold our loved ones, and they cannot hold us, because Jesus is resurrection and life, and Jesus is alive in us. And some of us have already seen it in the flesh. Some of you saw it in the life of Ben Bridges. Some of you have been watching it in the life of Ollie Marlowe. Some of you find evidence in the resurrection of this congregation, which was dead and is now inexplicably alive. Life springing up out of certain death. And here's the other hard truth. Sometimes there is an unexplainable and painful delay. But what we know for sure is that resurrection is always the last word. Resurrection is always the last word. And as the people of Christ, it is our job to proclaim it. And it is our job to search it out and declare it to a world that thinks that death has won. That is our job, because what we look for, we will find. You see Jesus teach us that later in this very Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask, seek, knock, and it will be revealed to you. We are a people who have seen resurrection, and we are a people who look for resurrection. And Jesus has taught us where we will find it. I have one more thing to say to you. In Jerusalem, there's a really popular tourist destination. It's called the Church of the Sepulchre, which is a very fancy Latin word I don't for sure know how to pronounce, which means tomb, Church of the Tomb. And the legend is that this church was built at the very spot where Jesus was laid in the tomb. The actual tomb is there, and you can go there, and for a small fee, you can look at it. But quietly, a little bit under their breath, the people at the church will admit, the archaeologists will say for sure, that nobody knows the location of the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. Because the first believers, the eyewitnesses, they didn't bother to build a shrine. They didn't bother to write it down. Nobody bothered to keep track of where the tomb of Jesus was. Why? Because we were never called to be a people of the tomb. We were never called to be a people at the grave, and we do not worship at the tomb. We have no liturgical interest in remembering where it is. We don't deny the grave, but we don't venerate it either, because the point of the story of Jesus is not the reality of the tomb. The point of the story of Jesus is the reality of the resurrection. We are a people of the resurrection. So you might say, okay, Kate, well, where was that? Where did that happen? How come we don't have a marker of that and worship Jesus there? That's because Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Resurrection is not something that happened one time in one place and something that might happen someday in some other place. Resurrection is Jesus Christ, and resurrection is alive and present wherever we call upon his name. Resurrection is alive in your life. Resurrection is alive in my life. Resurrection is true in this community, and Jesus invites us all to participate in the good news of new life in him. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray.